Okay, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, that's where we're going to be this morning. We started out last time in Luke chapter 1, and we're going to just continue in our consideration of what I've called Luke's perspective of Jesus. As we continue our studies, you'll understand more and more what I mean about Luke's perspective of Jesus as we continue week by week. Everybody has a perspective of the truth. Their perspective may not be anywhere close to the truth, but nonetheless, they think it's true. And even if the perspective is true, it always has a context. And so this morning, what we're going to do is pick up where we left off last week in our introductory study, which we looked at in Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, which we're going back to again this morning. But just to get you all on the same page, I want to read through these first four verses of Luke's introduction again. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. In our study last time, we saw that Luke claimed that he was simply adding his effort to the efforts of many. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, he didn't say, well, since everybody else is doing it, I don't need to. Instead, he said, inasmuch as many have undertaken, it seemed fitting for me as well. And that's kind of the fundamental justification for starting another church in Lincolnton. It's just adding our voices to the many. And we're not going to apologize for doing that, but we're at the same time not going to say that we're the only ones that are setting out the truth, because many had undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished. And Luke's account is simply another of those efforts. The difference between Luke's and the many, of course, is that Luke was inspired by the Spirit of God. This is Scripture. The other records we don't have, and they weren't inspired by the Holy Spirit, except for Matthew, Mark, and John's. But those really don't classify as the many. That's just three others. So apparently, the attempt to make the things known clearly was being done by many people. But Luke's writing is an inspired writing, and therefore we'll give careful attention to it. But we noticed that when he was writing this epistle, long extended account, that he actually only had an audience of one. It says in verse 3, it seemed fitting for me to write out for you, most excellent Theophilus. So he's writing this to one other person. And we began to look at the significance of Luke's audience of one in our study last time. We saw that he chose to name his recipient Theophilus, partly because he was sending it to him. But, you know, when you're writing things, you don't always put all the facts out there. You select them. And the fact that he named this fellow, and Matthew didn't name his audience, and Mark didn't name his audience, and John didn't name his audience. So when Luke named his, we have to assume that there's significance in that. And of course, when we look at Jesus' statement that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, then Theophilus, as one of the words that's inspired by the Spirit of God, as the reader of this record, we know that he chose that name on purpose. And so we saw last time that names have meaning. We talked about the fact that your name has been written in the Lamb's Book of Life from the foundation of the world, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. Because that's what Revelation 17:8 says. If your name has been written from the foundation of the world, then your name's important. We also looked at the name of Jesus last time. We saw that it is actually Jesus is the English pronunciation of the Greek word Jesus, which sounds a little bit like Jesus. But Jesus was simply the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew word Yeshua, which is always translated into English as Joshua. And we saw that Yeshua, or Jesus, Jesus, was a sentence name that meant the Lord makes a broad place, or the Lord is salvation. But the idea of salvation, the Old Testament idea, was that you would be given a place where you could live and breathe and be at rest. So the idea of being constricted was the idea of sin being pressing around us, and Jesus being Jesus, the one who makes a broad place, simply came in and he pushed the boundaries or the pressure of sin away by taking the penalty upon himself, and then those who put their trust in him have a place to rest. It's called the Sabbath rest of God by the author of the Hebrews. But in reference to the name of Jesus, before we get into Theophilus some more this morning, I want to make this comment. We, as Chuck told you, want to make sure that on a regular weekly basis, we're going to put out the very basics of the gospel, just in case somebody comes in that doesn't understand or doesn't believe it yet. And we're going to keep on doing that. So there's going to be this gospel nugget on a regular basis, except on the Sundays that we have the Lord's table. And then we'll make the gospel clear before we do that. But nonetheless, in reference to the name of Jesus, as you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's what Matthew records, the angel telling Joseph, you shall call his name Jesus or Yeshua, because he's going to save his people from their sins. In relation to that gospel truth, we need to understand that the salvation that he was going to provide, and I get this, it's really important. The context of the gospel is a very important issue. The salvation that Jesus was going to provide as a gift was not like a box of money found alongside the road, which had no willing claimant. I mean, if you were walking down the street in your neighborhood and you came across this old cardboard box sitting out there, and you just wondered if it was empty or full, and you went over and you raised the lid and it was just full of $100 bills, you know, it would be your obligation to report that to the legal authorities, but their obligation would be for it to be made known that it was found, and if it wasn't claimed a certain amount of time, you got it. It would be yours, a whole box full of all kinds of money. Well, in that kind of a scenario, the money would be yours to spend however you wanted once nobody claimed it. And a lot of people, unfortunately, think that salvation is like that box of money found alongside the road. Because when you pick up the box of money and it turns out to be yours because nobody else claims it, you're free to take the gift and spend it however you please. Pursue your life as you have been. Except with more freedom now, because you have more money to pursue the life you want to live. But the salvation that Jesus offers is not like that. The salvation that he provides is a freely given thing, but it's a freely given invitation to enter into what we'll call the relational realm of life. The promise he promised us is eternal life. That's not eternal existence. It's eternal life. It's a quality of existence. And so the promise that he promised us, eternal life, is a qualitatively different type of experience than what we have been pursuing before we got it. And we need to keep that in mind, because the salvation that Jesus offers is not about being set free to continue to pursue life as one always has, except for the consequences. I mean, a lot of people think that salvation is just a way to escape the penalty of sin, so you can continue to live the way you always have, but when you die, you're free from the consequences. That would be like picking up a box of money on the side of the road and then continuing your life as you always have. Well, the salvation that Jesus offers, the context of his grace offer, is about being set free from a kind of life that was death-dominated and extraordinarily destructive, and being invited in freely into a relational harmony with God. Salvation that doesn't bring you into relational harmony with God isn't salvation, and it isn't worth a plugged nickel, because nothing changes for you if you're not brought into relationship with God. So relational harmony with God is the very root of the offer of salvation, and it's the fruit. We're going to see more of that this morning in our study of the name Theophilus. But what I'm trying to say here at the beginning is that the foundation and the objective of God's offer of salvation in the name of Jesus is relational harmony first between you and the God who made you, and then between you and the others that God made. So there's relational harmony between you and God, and relational harmony between you and the people of God. And that's the salvation that He offers. You accept that as a free gift, understanding that that's what you're being given, or you reject it, because that's not what you want. If you don't want relationship with the Father, if you don't want relationship with the people of God, then you might as well be honest and say, the salvation that Jesus offers is not for me. Because it's not. It is a free gift, but it's a free gift within the context of the offer of eternal life. So at the foundation is the invitation to life, and at the fruit of this foundation is the experience of that life. That's what's built into the name of Jesus. So any understanding of salvation that doesn't have its root and fruit in this business of a relationship with the God who made you is a false understanding. It's not a true gospel. And we're going to look at that this morning as we look at Luke's audience of one. We told you last time, and some of you liked seeing it, so I'll give it to you again, that Luke wrote to a guy named Theophilus. This is the word Theo, and we get our word theology from it. It comes from Theos, which means God. And this is the Philos that Philadelphia got its name from, you know, brotherly love. It's the word for friend or brotherly lover. It's the idea of being a friend. It comes from phileo. I didn't help you at all writing it twice the same alphabet, did I? This would be P-H-I-L-O-S. Now, the reason why I'm bringing this up is because this name, Theophilus, means of God, a friend. Or a friend of God. Now, why did Luke make sure, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God and the act of writing it down, why did he make sure that anybody that happened to read what he wrote to Theophilus would understand that he wrote it for Theophilus? And I told you last time at the end of our study that one of his reasons is because being a friend of God is fundamentally required if you're going to profit from the study of what Luke wrote. If you have no interest in being God's friend, you will have no interest in the study of the Gospel of Luke. Because the Gospel of Luke is going to press every one of us all the time into this issue of being a friend of God. It's going to push us and push us and push us and push us. For some of us, it'll be pushing in the direction we want to go anyway. It'll be kind of like being on a skateboard with somebody pushing you down the street and you're having a blast. For others of us, the push will be a little bit more like a rope around our middle, somebody dragging us along. Because being a friend of God is both an exhilarating possibility, but at the very same time, it's a summons to a changed life. And some of us, frankly, don't want our lives changed. So that's the issue. That's where we're going to be going with this Theophilus business. He wrote his gospel as a volume one of how to develop into a friend of God. Now, we know this is true and legitimate as in terms of interpretation because we have some other indications in Scriptures as to the significance of having names and having them changed. I want you to look over at John's Gospel, chapter 1, just so you'll have a reference to something that all of you know anyway. In John's Gospel, chapter 1, where John is basically working into an introduction to this, his perspective of Jesus. It tells us in verse 40 and following, Jesus had been identified by John the Baptizer. John had identified Jesus to some of his disciples as that's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And some of his disciples then, according to verse 30 following, 35 and following, they wanted to know more about this Lamb of God, so they started to follow him. And in verse 41, it tells us, verse 40, it says, one of the two who heard John and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. Now, I want you just briefly to recognize this fact, that when Jesus was presented, or Peter was presented to Jesus, he was presented to him by his brother, and he was presented as Simon. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You're called Simon. You're the son of John, but you're going to be called Peter." All right? Why did he change his name? Well, because names have significance, and he wanted him to understand that his identity was going to change. It's going to change from being a Simon to being a Peter. All right, now I want you to go over to Hebrews, because I want you also to recognize that the author of the book of Hebrews deliberately takes off on the meaning of names. And if we're going to build a message off of the meaning of Theophilus, you need to have a clear biblical foundation for saying, okay, that's a legitimate thing to do. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're introduced in verse 1 with these words, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils." Now I want you to notice what the end of verse 2 says. "Was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness." Now where did he get that? Well, because he had introduced him up here in verse 1 as Melchizedek, King of Salem. Now, Melchizedek, by the translation of his name, means King of Righteousness. How so? Well, Melchi is the Hebrew word for king, and Tzedek is the Hebrew word for righteousness. So Melchizedek meant King of Righteousness. Okay? Now, the book of Hebrews is telling us that this was significant because it was his name. But names have meaning. So Melchizedek, King of Righteousness, it also says he was also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Salem is simply the English translation of the Greek word that is a translation of Shalom. So he was the King of Peace, Hebrew word Shalom. So here we have in inspired, Holy Spirit given record, a clear-cut example that you can take biblical names and make them significant because they have meaning. The King of Righteousness, who was also the King of Peace, that's no accident, folks. The kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Righteousness, Melchizedek, peace, King of Salem, ushers into joy, which is what the essence of the kingdom is all about. So just keep that in mind as we're going through the name Theophilus this morning. I'm not just building stuff off of information that I've dug up from somewhere. I'm simply taking a biblical reality that Luke gave us, his record of the perspective he had on Jesus, written to a man whose name meant friend of God. Why did he do that? Well, because Theophilus, if he hadn't have been writing to Theophilus, we don't know if he'd have mentioned his name or not. But Theophilus happened to be such a classic illustration in terms of the meaning of his name, something that Luke wanted to get across, that he deliberately told us that his name was Theophilus. Why? Well, we've already told you, because it means a friend of God. But I want you to notice something in James chapter 2. Now, you said, "Daryl, we're studying Luke." Well, yes, we are. But we're also studying some of the rest of the Bible, too. In James chapter 2, we are told in verse 23, got it? James 2:23, "The scripture was fulfilled which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, you know what he was called? If you get out of the English, he was called Belas, Theu. Now this is just the gender form of the or the nominative there, but all this means is that they turned it around the normal way, friend of God. In other words, Abraham was called this. He was the only one in the Bible who was actually called that. Now, you know, Jesus did say to his disciples, I'm not going to call you servants any longer, I'm going to call you friends. And we'll deal with that. But the point is, Abraham, according to verse 23 of James 2, was called the friend of God. Now what, in the context, tells us that this was a legitimate name for Abraham? Well, I want you to notice something about this business of being called the friend of God. When was Abraham called the friend of God? Well, technically, it started, according to verse 23 of James 2, when Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. So this Abram, or Abraham, as his name got changed also, from Abram to Abraham, but he was called the friend, first of all, because he believed God. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to recognize that if you're going to have a friend or be a friend, there's got to be trust in the relationship. People that you don't trust are not your friends. And people who don't trust you are not your friends. The whole issue of friendship is whether or not there's a relationship of trust involved in the relationship. If you think somebody's a liar, he'll never be your friend. He may be an associate, he may be even a business associate, he may be your boss, he may be somebody who works for you. He, God forbid, he might be somebody you're married to. But nonetheless, if you don't trust them, you don't have a friendship. And so friendship with God starts with this business of believing. That's when it started with Abraham. And out of the believing, God declared Abraham righteous. He justified him. So this whole business of being a friend starts with believing so that God declares you righteous. That's what Chuck was telling us about in the gospel. If you're a sinner, you can't go into the presence of God without having your sins dealt with. And so, in order to deal with them, God sent His Son to die in our place so that by substitution, He could take our sin, put them on Jesus, put His righteousness on us, and this whole transaction of faith made us righteous. It also made Jesus the sinner when He died on the cross. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. The whole point is this is where the friendship started. But I want you to look at James chapter 2 and look at the context of the friendship issue as far as James is dealing with it. Because James in James chapter 2 is dealing with a very difficult issue. And that difficult issue is, what do you do about people who claim to be believers, but they're obviously not God's friends? He can't trust them one whit, and they don't trust Him. They say, oh, I'm saved, but when it comes to actually believing what God has to say, I don't believe that stuff. What do you do about that? Well, James had something to say about that in James chapter 2. He said, what kind of faith is it and how good is it if you claim to believe something but it doesn't spark any consequence in your behavior? Well, he says basically it isn't faith. It's worthless stuff. You've all heard the story of the guy who stretched the tight wire across Niagara Falls and he pushed his wheelbarrow across and he turned around and pushed it back and then the great audience was out there just clapping and he said, how many of you believe I can do that? And all their hands went up and he said, okay, who wants to get in the wheelbarrow? No, I don't believe it as far as any kind of risk on my part's concerned. Well, that's not faith. Because when you put your faith in the promise of God in Jesus Christ, what you're actually doing is putting your whole eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus. And if you're not willing to do that, you haven't believed Him. That's what it means to believe. Put yourself at risk. If the promise is good, then you're okay. And if the promise is bad, you're in big trouble. Because you just believed something. You put yourself at risk in that belief. And now you're going to suffer the consequences of the faith. because if the faith is legitimate, you'll suffer the consequences of eternal life. Suffer. And if it's bad, you'll suffer the consequences of eternal death because you believe the wrong thing. So the issue of believing is not just, oh yeah, I believe that. It's not that. And I want you to notice in verse 21 and 22 and 23 of James that Abraham, our father, was justified. And that says here by works. But I want you to notice the context. It's a work that comes out of his believing. And notice when it happened. It didn't happen in Genesis 15:6 when he was actually justified by God because he believed him. It says here he was justified by his performance when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar. Now this is a long time after this. This is when he offered his son. What does this mean? Well, it means that the faith that started out here has now become mature enough that he actually continues to believe what God has said. And James's point here is that being a friend of God means that you really do trust him. Now, you don't just say it. You really do trust him. And what is the test of really trusting God? Well, it's when crunch time comes. It's easy enough to say, I believe God, when there's no crunch. Doesn't cost you anything to believe him. There's nothing in there. There's no danger to believing. You just, yeah, I believe that. Well, when God came to Abram and told him to offer his son, he was asking him to offer the most precious possession that Abraham had ever acquired in his whole lifetime. Now, we know this is true because Abram had been promised by God a son 25 years before he got him. And the point or the bone of contention between God and Abraham was always this business of you haven't given me the son you promised. Well, what did that mean? It meant he wanted a son. Well, he finally got his son when he was 100 years old. Okay? Well, when he was about 120, and that's just a guess because we're not told when this actually happened, God came and said, now I want your son. Take him up on this particular place and offer him as a sacrifice to me. And you know what the book of Hebrews tells us? Is that Abraham took his son up there to offer him as a sacrifice because he believed that when he got through killing his son, God was going to turn right around and raise him from the dead. Why did he believe that? Because he believed God. God had said through his son would come a vast nation of people. Well, there hadn't been one person come through his son yet. So if he was going to kill this son, but this son was supposed to be the progenitor of a whole host of people, obviously the boy had to come back to life. Because Abraham believed, he was able to act. But it was the action that identified him as the friend. That's what I mean about being a friend of God. Now, what that boils down to is simply the conclusion that we understand, and that is that what started out here in Genesis 15:6, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, culminated down here in Genesis, 21 or somewhere, where he offered his son as a sacrifice to God, or he was prepared to do it. He had the knife in his hand, and then the angel of the Lord said, stop, there's a sacrifice over there in the bushes, go get it. But the point is, in Abraham's heart and mind, he'd already offered his son as a sacrifice to God because he believed him. Now, what I'm trying to say here is that being a friend of God is different from being a child of God. When you believe and are justified, you become a child of God. But quite frankly, folks, being a child and being a friend are two different things. And those of us who are parents have already discovered that. There are many, many times when our children do not want to be our friends. Why do I say that? Well, look over at John chapter 15. John chapter 15, talking about being a friend. I want you to notice what verse 13 says, John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friend. Well, that's pretty strong. How many friends do you have? How many people do you know that lay down their life for you? Well, let me ask it the other way. How many people would you lay your life down for voluntarily, I mean, not being forced into it? Well, he says in verse 14, you're my friends if you do what I command you. That's what I mean about the difference between a child of God and a friend of God. Many times children do not want to be their parents' friends. Why? Because they don't want to obey them. Parents live through that, folks. We go through the pain of giving our children instruction that is designed for their life and have them say, no, that's not for me, and turn around and disobey, not only proving they don't want to be our friends, but proving that they don't believe the truth. And when that happens, there's no greater pain in the heart of a believing parent. But believe me, it proves something, and that is there's a difference between being a child and a friend. And Jesus drew that line. He said, I'm not going to call you servants any longer. I'm going to call you friends. And the friend's issue is that a person will lay down his life for his friend, and I'm going to do that for you. And you are my friends in return if you simply do what I tell you. Okay? Now, that also means, because there was a time frame between this is actually about 45 or 50 years between the time Abraham believed God and the time he offered his son as a sacrifice. There was about 35 years. Abraham lived another 40 years. After the test here, he lived another 40 years as the friend of God. But the point is, since there's this time frame between here, I'll just mention to you, there were a couple of events that occurred in between the time he believed God and he was his friend. One of those times was right after he had believed God's promise and moved into the land of Canaan. There was a famine in the land, so he went down into Egypt to protect his possessions. And his wife was a very beautiful woman, even though she was 65 years old. So you can tell your mom that. Very beautiful woman. Abraham said, you're so beautiful that when the Pharaoh of Egypt sees you, he's going to want you. And so he'll kill me to get you. So when we get down there, you just tell him you're my sister. But now, what kind of friend was Abraham being to Sarah? He was not. What kind of friend was he being to God? He was not. What kind of friend was he being to himself? Total. I'm going to protect my body. If it takes my wife to lie and then become in the part of the harem of the Pharaoh, that's tough for her, but it's good for me. That's not friendship. When the Pharaoh found out that Abraham was married to Sarah, he chewed him out big time and kicked him out of his country. He said, you almost got me killed. Because, see, Pharaoh had been approached by God that night and said, if you touch that woman, you're a dead man. Pharaoh had to say, but I thought it was legitimate. I thought the guy was telling me the truth. Now, a few years later, he did the same thing. Went to another king's land. He said to Sarah, tell him you're my sister. Pulled the same prank. That king found him out too. Chewed him out. Point is, it takes time to develop from becoming a justified child to a friend, a legitimate friend. In the Lincoln Community Bible Church, we are ultimately only really interested in being used by God to develop His friends in their friendship with Him. Anybody who joins himself or herself to this body and then proves by their behavior that they're not God's friend will be put out of this body, according to instruction in Matthew 18. We're not going to tolerate people saying they're friends with God and not being. That's not going to happen. Well, it may happen, but we're not going to tolerate it. Anybody who wants to be a friend of God will find help here, not perfection. We're all on the path. We haven't arrived. But we're not going to accept this easy profession of faith that allows me to live an ungodly life day after day after day after day and nobody say anything to us about it. It's not going to happen. We've had too much of that kind of Christianity in America for too long. If you have believed God and are justified, you are His child. The least you owe Him is the loyalty of a child. when the Spirit of God came into your body at the point when you believed Him, His first cry in your heart was, Abba, to the Father. Daddy. Children, at the very minimum, have to have a loyalty to their father, Abba. Now that loyalty by itself won't carry them into friendship, because there are a lot of kids who call Daddy, Daddy, and they mean that, and they want their dad to be pleased with them, but they want some other things worse. And so they'll do things to displease their daddy because they want these other things more. Well, we'll put up with some of that because we're all in the process. But the goal of the Lincoln Community Bible Church is to enable the friends of God to develop their friendship. That's our goal. Anybody that wants to be friends with God will find help here from other friends of God, but they won't find perfection here, because we will all drop the ball on occasion. And when we do, we will repent, because that's what friends do. When a friend harms another friend and the other friend is injured and says, you've harmed me, the friend says, I'm sorry, I repent, I won't do that again. But the second thing about the name of Theophilus is not just that it sets a high standard for us, because we're going to be the friends of God. That's what we're called to be. That's what Abraham's justifying faith was proven to be valid by. That's why James says his faith was counted for righteousness, was a prophetic utterance that was fulfilled when he offered his son as a sacrifice. So let's think about Theophilus being prophetic. Theophilus, as a name, means, oh friend of God, I'm writing these things to you so that you will know the exact truth of the things that you've believed, so that you can become even more of a friend. Well, what Luke said in that first four verses of his gospel was, many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word and have handed them down to us. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Well, that's a prophetic statement when he says it to Theophilus in this regard. He told his reader he was going to write meticulously and with complete accuracy, for one reason, that his reader might know the exact truth of the things he'd been taught. Why does a theophile need to know the exact truth of the things he's been taught? Well, because if you don't know the truth as a theophile, your adversary, the devil, will come along and he will slam you up against the wall, and your first question was, okay, where's my big friend? Why did he let this happen to me? He's not my friend at all. And that kind of response means you've missed the exact truth. That means your theology is still immature, still childish, still self-centered, and you've missed the exact truth. Knowing the exact truth enables you to stand firm on your confidence that this is what God said, this is what He meant, and this is where I'm going to live or die. If my friend lets me die, I'm going to be like Abraham and say, well, if he dies, he's going to live again. Because that's the message. Even if God lets your circumstances take you to death, it does not mean He's not your friend, because He's already promised you resurrection. And besides that, He's told you it's going to be better then than now. He also told you that if you made any sacrifice for His Father's sake, that in this life the Father would make it up to you in terms that you could understand and appreciate. Plus, in the kingdom to come, He would reward you in a manifold way. So that's the prophetic idea, that Luke is writing to a man who is going to develop into a mature friend of God. And he's going to do it on the basis of complete accuracy, so that his reader can know the exact truth. And the truth is this. Only the friends of God are going to have the patience and the tolerance for the way the Word of God will be treated in this church, because we fully intend to be meticulous and strive for accuracy. And we're going to go line upon line and precept upon precept. And there will be times when people say, I wish he'd just get on with it. And I'm going to say, I'm not going to get on with it any faster because I want you to know the exact truth. It's going to be sometimes boring, but all the time, if it's the content, it'll build you into a friend of God. And that's our goal. That's our goal. I've had a lot of experience in pastoral ministry, started in 1970, so that tells you some about my age. But my 35 years or so of experience has told me that the vast majority of people in the United States who call themselves Christians have no stomach for being the friends of God. They don't want to be his friend. Oh, they love the idea that he's their friend. Every time they get in a crunch, oh, Daddy, and they run to him, you're my friend. Yeah, right. The only reason you're here is because you're in a crunch. Where were you last week when everything was great? You know, everybody loves to have God as their friend, but how about being his friend? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. How about being his friend? Oh, being his friend is going to cost you some of your false loves and some of your false beliefs, and some of your experiences won't be as fun as you'd like them to be. But that's what it means to be a friend. If you're so self-centered that you can't stand to have everything not go your way, you'll never be anybody's friend. Not God's, not anybody else's, because nobody wants a self-centered person as a friend. We're going to be bothered in this body by some of these so-called Christians who say they believe God, but when crunch time comes, they don't trust him at all. We're going to be bothered by the Abrahams who lie to the king. But the bothering is going to be in our souls where we suffer because of their failure. And we're going to sometimes be that ourselves. We'll be bothered by it, but we're not going to be dissuaded from developing into the friends of God. We're not. That is our goal. That's why we're going to go into the Gospel of Luke and stay there till we become the friends of God. And you know what the greatest challenge is going to be for every one of us? That's turning the reins of control over to God, because that's what friends do. The biggest problem that any of us ever face is that we're so used to being able to control things our way that to have anybody come along and say, okay, I want you to turn loose your control of this, give it to me. I can't do that. You won't do what I want you to do. Turn it loose. Let me be in control. Turn it loose. If you're not going to turn it loose, you can't be my friend. You've got to trust me. That's what God says. You've got to trust me. If you can't turn it loose, that just means you don't trust me. And if you don't trust me, we have no friendship. There is no friendship in distrust. So one of our biggest problems is going to be turning loose of the control. But another problem is going to be recognizing when it's God who's really the one who's calling for it, because it's going to look an awful lot like somebody else. I mean, God has raised up certain people to lead this body, and those people are going to be making decisions that are going to affect all of you. And sometimes you're going to say, well, those guys just don't even know where the game's being played. They're so far out in left field. I'm not going to do that. Well, be careful, because the Bible requires you to be in submission to the elders that God's put over you. So, well, I'm not going to join this body. Well, fine, don't. If you have a problem with authority, forget it, because God's going to exercise his authority in your life, and he'll do it through, most of the time, other people's decisions. That's how he does it. Very seldom will God himself appear to you and say, now look, I want you to be clear on this. He's not going to do that. He's going to test your willingness to trust him when somebody else, human, looks for all the world like they're the ones who are calling the shot. That's the way the test always comes. So what is the conclusion to the matter? Well, in Luke chapter 1, we're going to take Luke's example of saying, inasmuch as many have started to do this, it seems fitting for us to do it too. So that's where we're going to be. We're going to say, okay, there are many voices out there preaching and teaching the Bible. We're going to just add our voices to that. At the same time, though, we're going to make our goal a little different than most of the ministries that are out there. Because, frankly, most of the ministries that are out there are focused on getting people to be the children of God. This is what they call evangelism. And it is a critical ministry, winning people to Christ. We're not going to ignore this, but we're not going to ignore this either. And this is where our focus is going to be. Why? Well, because on any given Sunday, the friends of God show up. On occasion, a lost person will show up. Okay? On occasion, when the lost person shows up, he'll hear the gospel through the gospel nugget. But I'm not going to sacrifice all the friends that show up every week for an occasional person who's lost who might come into the door. I'm not going to do it. I'm going to let the gospel nugget be the Spirit's tool to address the lostness of the lost. And I'm going to let you and your daily witness to your friends and relatives and neighbors and so on be the seed planting ministry. And we're going to make it our goal to develop into friends. That's our ministry niche here. And our request is just this. Give it a hearing before you decide. Even if you're inclined to become a part of this effort, give it a hearing before you make your final decision. And if you're not inclined, we still ask you, give it a hearing before you make your final decision. Because, obviously, I wouldn't be here if I didn't think that God wanted us to do this. But does the fact that I believe that God wants us to do this mean that God wants us to do this? Well, no. I could be misguided. And that'll be for you to decide over time. But it ought to be over time, not on the basis of one or two studies. So that's where we're headed. In our study of the Gospel of Luke, we're going to be dealing with the issues that make a person a friend of God. That's where we're going. And so I just want to encourage you to come along. It's going to be a great deal. There are phenomenal benefits to being God's friend, but there are also fairly high prices to pay. They're worth it. Let's pray together. Father, as we look into the reality of what your word says about your friends, there was something sparking in our hearts by the Spirit of God that said, yes, this is where you want to go. You want to be God's friend because he's already your daddy. We pray that you would add fuel to the spark so that it might become a growing flame in us, that our desire will be to be your friends, not just your children. We pray that you would root out that willingness that we have to be satisfied with less than friendship. We ask this because we know that unless the Spirit of God kindles this flame and puts fuel on it, that we will be wasting our time in the living of our lives. Because when crunch time comes, we'll do that self-centered thing that just completely undoes what you wanted done. And so we ask you to be at work on our behalf. We ask you to mold our minds and our hearts. Cause us to value the things that are valuable and believe the things that are true. We ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.